continuing the book of Luke, and I'm pretty sure Mark is preaching today, although we haven't talked in about 2 weeks.
About it.
You're going to think about it? Okay, well, that would be cool. Come up with something between now and the time I'm done with, you know, reading the scripture. Okay, all right. So we're excited about that. We have a preaching team at City's Edge, in case you didn't know. That's where we all get together. We talk about what we're going to do. We talk about what we're going to preach on. We give our various thoughts, and we try to discern what scriptures say. So that's what we come up with, and it's kind of fun, kind of neat. So let's start with a word of prayer. We'll read the scripture. We'll bring the drama team up today. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the privilege of coming together and worshiping you and being your people. Lord, we pray for those who are absent here, that you keep them safe on the road and in their vacations, on the trips. Lord, I know a lot of people are out, but some of them are busy serving you, and so we're grateful for that. Now, Lord, I just pray that you would help us to unite our hearts together in you so that we would know you better, know each other better, and serve you better. We pray these things in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Got it. Nailed it right there. So let's take a look at scripture here, and I seem to be missing a word or two here, but I'll get through it. Luke 4, verses 31 to the end of the chapter. Then Jesus went to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and taught there in the synagogue every Sabbath day. There, too, the people were amazed at his teaching, for he spoke with authority. Once when he was in the synagogue, a man possessed by a demon cried out, shouting, "Go away! Why are you interfering with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus reprimanded him. "Be quiet! Come out of the man," he ordered. At that, the demon threw the man to the floor as the crowd watched, and it came out of him without hurting him further. Amazed, the people exclaimed, "What authority and power this man's words possess! Even evil spirits obey him, and they flee at his command." The news about Jesus spread through every village in the entire region. After leaving the synagogue that day, Jesus went to Simon's home, where he found Simon's mother-in-law very sick with a high fever. "Please heal her," everyone begged. Standing at her bedside, he rebuked the fever and it left her. And she got up at once and prepared a meal for them. As the sun went down that evening, people throughout the village brought sick family members to Jesus. No matter what their diseases were, the touch of his hand healed every one. Many were possessed by demons, and the demons came out of his command, shouting, "You are the Son of God!" But because they knew he was the Messiah, he rebuked them and refused to let them speak. Early the next morning, Jesus went out to an isolated place. The crowd searched everywhere for him. And when they...
You guys want me to read this? Or should I use
something?
Come on, no editing as we go. When they finally found him, they begged him to leave them. But he replied, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God in other towns too, because that's why I was sent." So he continued to travel around, preaching in synagogues throughout Judea. Drama team, it's your cue.
This passage of scripture. Am I on?
Yeah.
I am. Okay.
What?
Getting used to that from you, you know. This passage of scripture, it's very familiar. I've probably read it dozens and dozens and dozens of times, but it, like many of the passages involving Jesus and particularly his early ministry, when I read it for prepping for a sermon, it brings home to me again the just incredibly frustrating personality that Jesus is. You know, this starts off with this incident in Capernaum. It's immediately after Jesus has basically been chased out of his hometown while he leaves. But he said some very offensive things, apparently, in the synagogue, and they're like, "Who are you? Whatever, get out of here. We're going to stone you," right? And he leaves. And then he goes to this other city, and he starts teaching, and everyone's amazed, because he's brilliant. Turns out God's smart. And then this guy with a demon shows up at the synagogue and starts shouting stuff at him. And the thing he says, this gets to me, because this is very frustrating about Jesus. The demon actually says, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." it's going to take everybody else another five chapters. It's going to take one person another five chapters to figure this out. I mean, we don't get Peter confessing this until quite a bit later. And this demon's already figured out, he starts saying it. Now, this is frustrating because why wouldn't Jesus want people to know this? Because as soon as he says it, Jesus shuts him down. Says, nope, shut up. Don't want anyone saying that. I mean, that'd be the worst. If anyone were to know that this is the Messiah. And that seems pretty frustrating. Because you're like, well, he's right. The demon's not wrong. He's actually telling the truth. So Jesus reprimands him. Be quiet, come out of the man. And the demon throws him on the floor, and it's very dramatic, and the demon comes out, and everyone's even more amazed. It's like, that's unbelievable. This guy's not only smart, but he's also powerful. This is incredible. And, you know, they spread news around the region, which is, if you know, the exact opposite of what you would expect from someone saying, shut up, don't talk about this. And it continues. You have another incident where Jesus goes to someone's house. Simon's mother-in-law, Simon the fisherman, who will become Peter, is very sick, and people beg him to heal her. He does, and everyone's amazed by that. And then they bring people who have demons, and the same incident happens again. You have these demons who are saying, we know you're the Messiah, and Jesus says, nope, don't tell anybody that. We wouldn't want anyone to say it. And then he basically leaves. After casting a bunch of demons out, healing somebody, teaching brilliant things, shutting down demons who are trying to tell people who he was, and then he leaves, goes out to an isolated place. And everyone has to go look for him. When I read this, I do my best to put myself in the situation of the people in the story. And I think if I was a first century Jew, I would be at this point deeply confused. I mean, especially if you're one of the people who was at the synagogue at first, who hears this demon say, we know who you are, Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of God. And Jesus shuts that down. And then I start following him around, and he keeps doing it. He keeps shutting down this message. I would be very, very confused about what's going on. I mean, I'm interested, because this guy's smart and powerful, and is doing things that I can't explain, but I don't get it. It's very bizarre. And I don't know how to react. But the one thing I do know is I don't want this guy to go away, right? So when a crowd finds him, they say, hey, don't leave. Like, why did you wander off into this isolated wilderness place? We need you. Like, we need you to stay here. And of course, Jesus says, no. I'm not going to do that. I have another mission. I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God in other towns, because that's why I was sent. You know, in retrospect, it's fairly easy to just say, well, Jesus gets to do what Jesus does. And we know the story of Jesus. He wanders around, and he preaches in various places. But at the time, I think if you're standing there thinking, what is going on? This is very, very confusing. And it reminds me of... It's funny how often the Bible reminds me of this one quote that I think encapsulates the Christian life very, very well, from Shane Claiborne, that says, I knew exactly what I was doing and who I was until I met Jesus, and that guy messed me up. I mean, I've shared that probably half a dozen times from up here, but I feel like it really resonates with me every time I try and figure Jesus out and what he's up to. Because he doesn't obey the rules the way I would expect. One of the most influential books written in the last 100 years or so is Hero of a Thousand Faces, about what heroes are supposed to be like. It's the book that George Lucas read and then went and wrote Star Wars. If you go just about any epic hero type book you ever read or any movie you see, will follow this sort of story of an epic hero who does incredible things, gains power, and has a tragic flaw. And one of the most commonly used tragic flaws is that the hero is beholden to the people he has rescued. the hero is actually owes something to the people he has rescued somehow. And as I started reading through the book of Luke in preparation for this and for the last few sermons that I preached, I realized that Jesus does, as far as I can tell, the only heroic story, the only story of a leader or a hero or a rescuer who dodges that particular tragic flaw so adroitly. He owes nothing to anyone, and he obeys no one. That you have this early part of his ministry where people, it starts to be revealed who he is, and it would be very easy to get carried away by those people to say, well, yeah, you're the Messiah. All right, let's do this thing. We're gonna go. We're gonna throw off the Romans. We're gonna, you know, take over again. He's gonna be great, you know. And if he does that, then he's become part of their movement, and he owes something to it. But he'll have none of it. He says, no, that's not why I'm here. I'm here to do something completely different. Now, what's interesting is that, despite that not being why he was there, ultimately that is, of course, what happens. Jesus actually does end up accomplishing the goals that these people seem to think. It takes a lot longer than they would have expected, but the domination of that empire did end. The oppression of the Jewish people, at least at that time, did end. And the ultimate oppression of the Jewish people will end someday. It's they've had a rough go over the last couple thousand years, but it's not over. And it's technology. So I just feel like all of this early setup through the book of Luke, and I feel like this was the same thing with the issue in Nazareth. And what will happen over the next couple of chapters, when Jesus will do a lot of this, a lot of like healing a leper and saying, don't talk about it, and casting out a demon and saying, don't talk about it. That a lot of this is just set up to keep himself isolated from being influenced by everyone around him. He's got a mission, and it's not the mission that the people around him want it to be. It's his. He says it, what it is, right here. At the end of the chapter, it says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God in other towns. That's why I was sent. I have to preach this good news. I have to get this message out. And by the way, don't talk about it. Very weird. And as I thought about this, and I thought, you know, if you look at history and the history of the church, this is actually the beginning of one of the weird mysteries about the way the Christian gospel has always worked, is that the Christian gospel has spread the farthest and the fastest when it is under the most pressure to not be talked about. I mean, the first 3 centuries of church's history is this incredibly rapid growth under incredible oppression. And just a strong, strong bias from the government and from society to just shut up about it. And yet it just keeps going. In fact, I don't know if I would say it exactly this way, but I've definitely heard it before, to say that the first 3 centuries of the church were the best 3. You know, it grew like wildfire under incredible oppression to the point where even the emperor of Rome became a Christian, and we just never recovered. Because all of a sudden we were legitimized. And for some reason, being legitimized just slowed everything down to a crawl. I don't know why that's the way it is, but I'm beginning to see that that began even in the ministry of Jesus. He set up this example of, don't talk about this, repress this news, keep it back, and it just goes nuts. And everyone hears about it. I don't know if that's just Jesus knowing our psychology, that when we're told not to do something, we're going to do it. Or if that's just something weird about the kingdom of God, that it spreads underground better than it spreads in public. I'm not sure what the reasoning is, but it appears even here in the 4th chapter of Luke that is the way that this works. It also here in the fourth chapter of Luke, I think shows, you know, I'm going to back up a second. John the Baptist has, because I got to preach on him twice, is quickly becoming one of my favorite characters in Scripture. And I've talked about him a few times. He is referenced by Jesus as the greatest man who ever lived. He doesn't say a whole lot, and the things he does say are deeply offensive. But being that he was referenced by the Son of God as the greatest man who ever lived, I feel like he deserves some credit, and we should listen to him. And John was, in many ways, the expectation of the day. Right? You had, if you look at the last prophets of the Old Testament, and you read them, and then you start reading what John was saying, it's remarkable how well it just goes. Oh yeah, that makes perfect sense. The expectation of the day should have been John. And what does John preach? Well, we talked about this a few weeks ago. John talks about law, but John talks about wrath. It says, turn from your sins or repent or you're done. Because the man is coming and he's going to burn it all down. That was the expectation of the day. Or what should have been the expectation of the day. They should have known that was coming if they'd listened to their own prophets. And yet everyone appears, and John was accepted remarkably. I mean, from across the board, even Roman soldiers were showing up listening to John, which is really interesting. And then you get, and John was not, don't tell anybody. That was not John's shtick. He just wandered in the wilderness and said what he said. He's kind of bracing in that you read what he says and you're just like, man, that guy just got away with anything. Say anything. But Jesus does things a little bit different. He's not the expectation of the day. He shows up and he's powerful and he's intelligent and he wanders away from crowds and hides. He doesn't tell people where he's going. He doesn't do what people expect. You know, the miraculous signs performed by Jesus go so far beyond the stories in the Old Testament prophets. I mean, they do some pretty incredible things. The stories of Elijah and Elisha are awesome. I mean, there's some pretty sweet stuff that goes down, especially with Elijah and some calling down fire from heaven. It's sweet in the prophets of Baal. That's like the best story ever. But that's not what I'm preaching on, so I don't get to talk about it. But, you know, the things that Jesus does, even from day one, just blow it all away. I mean, you've got casting out demons, you've got healing the sick, you've got healing paralyzed people, you've got people, you know, touching his cloak as he goes by and being healed, you've got raising the dead, things that, you know, are just all over the map. If they happened today, if that happened, the whole world's attention would turn to that. Now, part of that's because we're stuck with social media, so, you know, you can't hide, but he's so over the top, and yet so represses the message at the same time. And I think a lot of it just has to do with avoiding being pressured into or put in a box by the people of the day and the time. Now, that's the first century. That's the baseline of what was happening in this passage, is these people have an expectation of a Messiah, an expectation of a Savior. They see someone intelligent and powerful and charismatic who they could follow, and they're like, this is the guy. Okay, let's get up and do this. Now, that had happened quite a bit recently in the area, and would continue to happen over the next few years. There'd be some guy who was really charismatic, and he would rile a bunch of people up, and they would generally try and revolt against the Romans. That was the deal. It always ended poorly. So there's probably some of the people in that time and place who were like, let's take a second look at this before we get too excited. Because, you know, the Romans don't, they respond rather harshly to these kinds of uprisings. And there were probably people who were raring to go. You have, here in a couple chapters, Jesus will call his 12 apostles, and one of them will be called the Zealot. The Zealots at the time were revolutionaries. They were all about, let's overthrow the Romans, right? So he has that group in his bunch. He has, because he hasn't allowed himself to be put in a box, he ends up with, I don't want to get too far ahead, but he has these apostles that come from all over the place. You have fishermen, you have tax collectors, you have the zealot, the revolutionary. You've just got this mishmash of people that are from all the different groups. Probably some of them were the ones who were like, don't revolt against the Romans, that's terrible. Some of them were raring to go to revolt against the Romans. Some of them were, you know, collaborators in the Roman government, as Levi, the tax collector. And the only reason Jesus can do this is because he didn't follow any one of their paths. Followed his own. So in this early setup here, you start seeing that Jesus has a plan. It's his plan. He's not interested in other people's plans. And he's going to do what he's going to do. And that is a really hard lesson to take into the present day. When, though I count us very fortunate to live in a world where we get to make an unbelievable number of personal decisions in our lives, the one decision we don't get to make is what God is up to. This last week, I was forced to do something that I've been avoiding because it required me, the technical part of it's not important, but it amounts to I ended up needing to spend something upwards of like 30 hours of the last week stuck in the basement of the Portland Galleria. And I kind of just knew this was going to happen. I was going to get stuck doing this task that's miserable, tedious, and in the basement. But I put it off as long as I could, and so therefore got forced to do it on the three hottest days of the year, which was awesome. Yes, it's hot and stuffy, and just, you can, well, this is both up and down, but you can smell the food carts from across the street, so you're like, lunch, oh wait, that's 5 hours away. You know, and it's just miserable, it's not fun. And, you know, 3 or 4 hours into it each day, I started really examining my life choices, and what brought me to this point. Because this is not what I expected. This is not where I thought I would be. And you know, it came to my mind one day this week that 3 years ago, when I decided to go down to the store I'm at now, I had this conversation with my boss where he talked about how great it was going to be, like, hey, this store we're going to be opening, this is like the future of where we're supposed to, like, our company is headed. This is the way it's going to be. We're going to be the diamond in the crown. We're going to be amazing. And as I'm sitting here in this 100-degree basement, scanning things and throwing them in a box, I'm essentially throwing money away is what I'm doing, but and it feels bad. But, you know, you're sitting here doing that and going, this doesn't feel like I'm a diamond in the crown right now. Is pretty miserable, actually. And I didn't think for a moment that this is where I would be at any given time. But it is where I am, and it's not my decision. Circumstances conspired to where this was necessary to be done, and so I did it. Now, in the grand scheme, it'll be a really good thing, even for me. The work I did this last week will take away enormous amounts of work down the line. Huge amounts of work. Like, I mean, I probably spent 30 hours to avoid doing 600 hours of work over the next 3 or 4 months. So it's a really good thing if you have the perspective to see it. Now, that doesn't help the people who work for me who are also stuck down there because they don't have the perspective to see it. Is miserable and hot and this sucks. But if you have the perspective to look at it and say, okay, this is a good thing in the long run, then it's worth doing, right? And it's about the only thing that kept me from just walking out and going, I'm going across the street for a burrito and then I'm going home. Because you know there's long-term payoff and long-term value. I think probably the most important thing to remember when you're looking at the behavior of Jesus is that He is the only character in these stories who has perspective. He's the only one that has perspective to look at what's going on in the long term. Now, that counts for both things that don't make sense, like why Jesus wouldn't just overthrow the Romans and heal everybody of everything. Like, why in the world are there still, like, Jesus could show up and raise the dead and heal the sick and people touching him on his way by get healed? Well, why are there still so many sick people? Why are there still so many people in trouble? Why are there so many bad things that happen in the world? If you're a first century Jew, you see this happen and you're like, why are you leaving? Why don't you make people come to you and stay here with me? Because I don't want to get sick. Or if I do, I want you around. The only character in this story with enough perspective to know what's going on is Jesus. He's the guy with the brains and the guy with the power. So he gets to make his own decisions. And you have a choice if you're one of these, if you're one of these first century Jews who's in, say you're in Capernaum and you're like, well, Jesus just went over there off into the wilderness. Now I have a choice. I could say, well, that was cool. I'm just going to camp out and hope he comes back. You know, maybe he'll circle back through on his way back. Or maybe, you know, maybe this was all just sort of a show. Maybe those demon-possessed guys were in on it. Maybe it wasn't real. And these guys just conveniently got better. Or I can go out into the wilderness and try and find him. And I can start following him around. You know, when I look at the early chapters of the Gospels, particularly Luke, because Luke is very orderly in his progression, there seems to be this theme of the only thing that works out well for people who aren't Jesus is following Jesus. It doesn't work well to try and manipulate Jesus. You got that from the demons. They're like, well, you don't want people to know who you are? We're going to say something. Well, no, you're not. You're just going to shut that down. It doesn't work well for the people who try and get him to stay with them. He says, nope, not doing it. It doesn't work well for anyone who attempts to get Jesus to fit into their particular goal or their particular box. It only works well for the people who see Jesus is going that way. I guess I'm going to go that way. And like I said, in today's world, we are incredibly blessed in our ability to make our own decisions. We get to make whatever choices we want, pretty much. If I really did hate so much being in the basement of the Galleria marking stuff out for hours and hours and hours, I can actually just stop. Now, I'm very fortunate. A lot of times I can just delegate and don't have to do it at all. But even if I really don't like it, I actually have the power to just stop doing it. I can quit and go do something else. Not the safest decision necessarily for me to do that in a like financial sense, but no one's going to hurt me for it. I have the power of making those decisions. I can make my own good and bad choices to a level that pretty much no one in history has ever had that amount of freedom. I mean, you could make those decisions, but you might suffer physical harm for it. So I think it's hard for us, maybe harder for us now, today, to say we don't actually get to choose what God is going to do. Because we're so used to being able to decide for ourselves. I get to define myself. I get to decide for myself. I get to say I like this, so I'm doing that. I get to do so many things that people in history have just had never had the option to do. Then when I look at God and say, but God is going this way, it's really hard not to say, well, God, why don't you come back this way? Because I'm really used to being able to like tell my life to go this direction. But I can't. That's not a decision I get to make. And that ultimately, if you think about it, is a really good thing. Because I don't know about you guys, but the world wouldn't be as good if I was God. It would probably go a little bit worse. Now, in the short term, it might look a little better, because I'd probably make some decisions that, I mean, I'm a relatively nice guy. I'm gonna do good things for people, right? If I had infinite power, I could just do whatever I wanted. But that long term, that over the course of history kind of results, I've got a feeling they would go poorly. You know, one of the hardest things that I think anyone who believes in an omnipotent God has to deal with is, well, the problem of why are bad things happening? And why if Jesus has this kind of power, why is there still suffering in the world? Well, there was a guy a few hundred years ago who thought about this a lot, named Leibniz, German, and he came to the conclusion, and I think he's right, that, well, if I believe, start from the premise that God is good and God is omnipotent, then the world in which we live must be the best world that can exist. That the bad things that happen are part and parcel of the world that exists. We live in the best possible world. Lewis talks about this. He's a little more accessible than Leibniz. But the world that we have is as good as it gets. As long as you're going to have people who have individual choice and free will. And the only person who can tell if the world is good or not is the person with perspective. And I think that's really what it comes down to with Jesus. If you're standing on the hillside begging Jesus not to leave you, because from your perspective that's really bad, then you have to decide, well, do I trust that this guy is going to make the best world that there can be? Do I believe that God is good? Do I choose to surrender my choices about where the world is going and what God chooses to do to Jesus? Or do I try and hold on to them and be miserable? Because that's the only other route. It's not an easy thing to do, because our society and culture tells us that that's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to make our own choices and do our own thing and define ourselves however we choose. But Jesus isn't teaching that lesson. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not you get to choose who you are. The gospel is not you get to choose whatever you want to do. You don't get to self-identify. The identity that the gospel posits is you find your identity in Christ or you don't find it. It's a hard lesson. It's not an easy thing. But that's the call. That's what it says. You know, I rarely give a concise outline to the drama team. So, John, thank you for putting together something that made some sense based on my rambling. Doug has to deal with this all the time. But I actually gave a title to this one. I rarely title a sermon because normally it would be nonsense. But I said, you know, I think the title of this one is going to be God's Got a Plan and It's Not Yours. Whatever plan you have, whatever thing you're trying to do, rest assured that's not God's plan. God's got his own plan. So I think we need, when we plan out our lives, to remember that the plan we need to work in is his, not ours. We can't work him into ours, we gotta work into his. How to do that, well, that's a whole other show. And one that I don't have all the answers for. Because I'm not Jesus, and I don't have the perspective to say for you what it looks like for you to follow Jesus. You gotta figure that out. So as we go through our lives today, and we're faced with decisions every day, because we're faced with a lot of them. I don't have a way of telling myself, really, even, what does it look like to follow Jesus in this every individual instance? All I can do is be open to the idea that when I see God going that way, that I probably ought to go that way. Because he's not as predictable as I would like. And the directions that he's pointing out, the directions he's going, don't always make a whole lot of sense. But the directions he's going, so we're kind of stuck. Right. Heavenly Father, help us to be open to where you're headed, whether it's into the wilderness, or it's off to preach the gospel in another place, or whether it's sitting down and being quiet where we are. Help us to be open to that in any event in our life. And help us to know that you have the perspective, and to not try and have it for you. In Jesus' name.